We are in Mark, and we are in chapter 2. This is our second week of going through the Gospel of Mark. And this week, if you were in home group, your study looked at five different stories. You looked at the paralyzed man let down to the roof, and the calling of Levi. You looked at the story of questions to Jesus about fasting, and then about picking grain on the Sabbath, and then finally about healing on the Sabbath. There is a game that we've all played. It's a guess what this is game, where somebody shows you a picture of something magnified real up close, and it looks like maybe a piece of old shag carpeting, but when they back it up and you have to guess what it is, it's just a flat piece of paper. Or you've looked at something, it looks like a dry lake desert, but when they back it up, it's the paw of a dog. When we look at these stories up close, they have so much to offer us, but we're going to back it up today, and we're going to look at what these stories mean all together. We could miss the big picture if we don't pan out, because Mark put them all here to illustrate a theme. He didn't put them here to tell us exactly what happened in chronological order. This chapter has been called the conflict chapter, and for a big reason. Mark doesn't just tell us about conflict going on between Jesus and the religious authorities, but he illustrates it with these five stories. So we are going to see that when we talk about following or fighting Jesus based on these chapters. Think of this chapter, chapter 2, like an essay, with each story as one paragraph. So in the first paragraph, Jesus establishes his authority, and then he heals that paralyzed man let down through the roof. And then in the next three supporting paragraphs, we're going to show how Jesus' authority is new and different and in conflict with the old authority of the religious leaders. And then in the last story, it's like the last paragraph of our essay, it will bring this conflict to a conclusion, forcing the religious leaders to choose to either recognize his authority or fight him. So listen to the reading of God's word, and we're going to sit for this because I'm going to take it in sections as we go. First, we're going to look at Mark 2, 1 through 12. And I'm just going to tell you a little bit about what happened, and then we'll get to reading of God's word. So this is the story, remember, of the paralytic man. So he has four good friends, and he's paralyzed, and they want him healed, and they know Jesus is healing, so they bring him to the place where he's teaching. And it is packed out. There's no way to get into that house. So they go, and they find a way to remove some thatch and let him down the roof. And this is what happens, starting in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Okay, so that is the setting, the first paragraph in our essay. Luke 5 tells us that there are Pharisees and scribes who have come to this house from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And believe me, they are there to watch him. They're not there to be entertained. They're not there to listen to what he really has to say. They are watching him. And what he's saying is that your sins are forgiven. And they know that who can forgive sins but only God? Only God. He's the knower of right and wrong. Psalm 51:4, David tells us that you and only you have I sinned against when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. These scribes, these Pharisees, know what Jesus is saying when he says, your sins are forgiven. He could have just said, be healed and go home, but he used this opportunity. He dropped his cards. He let them know who he is. He said to them, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and go home. So last week, in the first chapter of Mark, we saw Jesus doing some amazing things. We saw him casting out demons and healing people. And we saw that he had authority greater than the scribes. And now he's claiming the authority to forgive sins. The authority of God himself. So that's the first paragraph in our essay, The Scene is Set. And these next three stories, they didn't just happen one right after another, but Mark has put them here because each one puts a question to Jesus, and his answers are going to highlight what makes Jesus's authority different and new, and it's going to drive this conflict forward between him and the religious leaders. And this is where we're going to spend our time this morning, in these next three stories. We're going to see how Jesus's authority brings new people when he calls Levi the tax collector, how it brings new attitudes when he answers their questions about fasting, and how it brings new priorities when he challenges their idea of the Sabbath. So let's start. Jesus's authority brings new people. Listen to chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The word of God. So Levi, also called Matthew, is a Jew, and he's working for the enemy. And he sits along a lake at a key point in a trade route, and he is collecting taxes for Herod. And he's probably lining his own pockets in the process at the expense of his fellow Jews. So people were angry at the sight of him. Imagine you're driving up State Street, and you want to get some coffee. So you want to get into the Starbucks that's across from Paseo Nuevo, and lucky you, there's a parking spot right in front. So you pull in, and you run into the store, and when you come out, there's a parking attendant giving you a ticket. And you've been there, what, 10 minutes? But while you're in the store, they change the rules about how long you can park. And they also changed the idea about how much a ticket should be in Santa Barbara. In fact, this person's doubled it because they're going to keep some. And if you don't pay right now, they're going to put a boot on your car and take it away. Oh, and by the way, this is your estranged cousin, just to make it more uncomfortable. Well, we like our parking attendants, if any of you have that job in Santa Barbara. We love you. But tax collectors were self-serving, and they were hated, and they were traitors. The religious leaders did not associate with them. And here is Jesus, and he's having a dinner party. So the scribes ask him, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answers, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It's the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So in this analogy, there's two types of people. There's healthy people and sick people. righteous people and sinners. But we know that there really are no righteous people because Romans 3:10 tells us there is no one righteous, not even one. So really there are sinners who know they're sinners, and there are sinners who don't know they're sinners. And Levi was a sinner who knew he was a sinner. And he made a radical decision to leave a lucrative career to follow Jesus. And then Jesus didn't just tolerate him. He ate with him. He friended him. He entered into his unpopular and complicated social group. So the new thing here is not that God saves sinners, because we know that, but that God saves sinners as sinners. Tony Campolo, he's a pastor, and he tells a story of a time when he flew to Honolulu on a red eye, and he went to an all-night diner, and sitting behind him was a group of women who were obviously in the prostitution trade. And he listened to their conversation, and one of them was talking about the next day being her birthday, and the other one says to her, "Who cares?" And she said, "I know, I've never had a birthday in my life." And they went out, and they were a little disgusted with each other. And Tony Campolo went to the restaurant owner and said, "Who are these people?" And he told them, "They come here every night. They'll be back tomorrow." So he shows up the next day with a birthday cake, and he threw a party, the first party that woman ever had in this restaurant. And then after it was over, a couple hours later, the restaurant owner asked Tony Campolo, "Why would you do that? You're a pastor. What kind of church do you go to?" And he said, "I go to the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Jesus cares about people, not just the clean and the pretty and the self-righteous people, but the people who are a complicated mess and willing to admit it. The Pharisees' self-protection kept them from the people who needed to know God. They didn't associate with sinners because they thought that would infect them and make them unclean. And so they had this double-fisted grip on these man-made rules, and it left them no hand to reach out in love to people. And we may do that in our own way. It's on us, to maintain this delicate balance, like a rescue chain, holding tight to God's word with one hand and having the other hand reach out to people in love. And if we can't do that, we've lost the big picture. N.T. Wright reminds us that a group that is rightly concerned for the truth of the gospel may forget that the very heart of the gospel is love. So who are the sick in your story? Where does your life intersect with someone who needs to know Jesus? Who in your life needs to know that Jesus loves them as they are right now, even if your sins look very different from their sins? Maybe you need that reminder today. Or maybe you've never believed that. He is holding a hand out for you, and he has the authority to forgive sins and the power to transform lives. So will you take it? Jesus' love for messy people is new and different, and it drove the conflict between him and the religious leaders and us. Will we follow him or will we fight him? And then the next story. The next story is in Mark 2:18-22. Jesus, his authority, brings new attitudes. Listen to God's word. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" the word of the Lord. So here we're talking about fasting. Jesus particularly not fasting. Fasting in the Old Testament was associated with mourning and repentance and a prayer to hear from God. And in the Old Testament, there was one specific commanded day of fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement. We find that in Leviticus. But the Pharisees, we know, fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And they would whiten their faces and put ashes on their heads, and they would make this big show of it. And so they ask, why doesn't Jesus? And he gives them a counter question. So he's tipping his hand again. Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? See, in the Old Testament, God is the groom of Israel. This is a hint. And think about this analogy of a wedding. Now, we've all been to a wedding reception, and they're fantastic. And there's sometimes great food. Unless you were at mine, it was just kind of mince. That was the day. But if you were in Jerusalem at Jesus' time, a wedding was the end of a year's worth of a betrothal period. And it was a huge feast. And there was a lot of celebration of the bride and groom. And in fact, it was at a wedding that Jesus took water and made it into the really good wine. It's a great opportunity to celebrate. And he's telling them, he's here. It's time to celebrate and not to mourn. He's the good groom who treats his guests to an amazing reception. And they're going to have joy instead of sorrow in his presence. A new attitude. The old way of fasting and mourning don't fit the current situation. It would be inappropriate. Like patching your pre-washed jeans with unwashed material. Or pouring wine into an old container when it's fermenting and it's going to crack. The time for fasting would come when Jesus was gone. And we know he went to the cross for us. And there was a time for fasting. But we also know he rose. And if you believe in him, your life is not just patched with duct tape. You are a brand new Christian, and you are filled up with the Holy Spirit. So the celebration continues. And even in the hard times, he's still with us. We still have his presence. And so now we have a new attitude. So as followers of Jesus, we may be asked the question, you and your situation, you should be totally miserable. So why do you act so full of hope? Why does Johnny Erickson Tata, after 50 years as a quadriplegic, or Nick Vujicic, born without arms or legs, go around writing and talking about their good lives with Jesus? Because even in the hard times, the Christian life is more like a wedding than a funeral. Because we have an eternal hope, and we know that God will make his promises happen. Promises like we read in Isaiah 61:3, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We can have hope streaming through our sorrow like the sun through a cloudy day, because he's with us now, even in the midst of our pain. And that will be nothing compared to the joy that we celebrate with him face to face. Jesus brings his presence, and with it comes a new attitude, one very different from the religious leaders of his day. So will we follow him and experience that hope, or will we fight him? And then the next story comes along. We see Jesus' authority bringing new priorities, and the conflict here is going to rocket ahead. Listen to the word of God in verses 22 or 23 through 28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, wow, this is a really big challenge, I have to say. He's challenging the idea of the Sabbath. This is one of the Ten Commandments. He's challenged them before in these last couple paragraphs in our essay about their lack of love for people, about their showy attitudes, and now he's challenging their traditions. Exodus 34:21 says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And religious leaders from that day on have begun to put a fence around the law, trying to define what work is, so that they wouldn't break God's law. And part of that fence actually includes 39 categories of work still around today. And there are hundreds of subcategories of work. And I'll give you some examples. Writing and erasing and building and carrying and baking, threading a needle, washing wool. The list goes on and on and on. So number 36 out of 39 of the categories of work is kindling a fire. So if you can't kindle a fire, that means you can't light a match to light a candle on the Sabbath. But we're in the age of electricity, so that translates these days into you can't throw on a light switch because that would turn on a light bulb. So in my conservative Jewish grandparents' house, they would turn the lights on just before the Sabbath so that they didn't have to turn them off or on during the Sabbath and break a rule. But what happens when you open your refrigerator? There's a little light bulb in there. And so most of you, if you have a newer refrigerator, you have a Sabbath mode, which will turn that light off so you don't accidentally break the Sabbath. Well, number three on this list of work was reaping. And Jesus' disciples are out there picking grain. They're reaping. They're not stealing, by the way, because there was a provision from God for hungry people to be able to glean from other people's fields. So no real law was broken, but the tradition on the Sabbath. So they question Jesus and his disciples. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And his answer is a completely new and different idea. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In fact, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is not breaking the Sabbath. What he's saying is that the Pharisees' rituals made a mess of God's intentions like a marshmallow in a microwave. They've overshadowed this gift of resting in God, of remembering he is the one who meets our needs, the heart of the Sabbath. And so where do we do that? We give money. And giving money could be a good reminder that God rules us and not our money, and to be grateful for his provision. But we could also lose sight of that, and it can become a show, or it can become a way to get a percent off on our taxes. And what about our worship? Our worship can turn to ritual. We can show up on Sunday, we can sing the songs, and we can go home possibly never having worshiped. So John Stott cautions us. Whether we're aware of it or not, much of our spiritual life is sustained by rules, regulations, practices, and rituals, which give shape to our daily existence, not least in the difficult and dry days. They become like boundaries and goalposts to a playing field or white lines down the middle of a road. Our dependence upon them becomes so great that when anyone begins to alter the boundaries or move the goalposts or paint new lines, our whole spiritual lives seem threatened. God's word reminds us that it's purity of heart and love for God and our neighbor that's what's important. The focus on the rules and not the love has caused them, the religious leaders, to lose sight of their purpose. Jesus is challenging them with a whole new set of priorities, and he's challenging us. Living intentionally under Jesus' authority keeps our focus off those fences. It gives us new priorities to love God, to love other people. And the challenge is, will we follow him or will we fight him? And now, if this were an essay, here comes the conclusion. It's in Mark 3, 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they remained silent. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Wow. Instead of accepting Jesus' authority and joining him in what's new or really infinitely old, because God's character has never changed, they fought him and they dug in to protect what was familiar. John Stott says they've made a test. They've given themselves an A+, and they failed everybody else, God included. The same religious leaders who accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by doing work and healing have now lost all sight of our loving God. They've come to the temple not to worship God, but to spy on Jesus, hoping to catch him in a misstep, and they leave plotting his murder. And so Jesus asks, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" By trying to hold on to their own authority, they have become so hard-hearted and disobedient to God's will. They were calloused to the truth that they originally so wanted to protect. And like the Pharisees, we are repeatedly tempted to fight him when we hold on to this false idea that we are our own authority, that we're the one in charge, and that we're the one who judges what God loves. So following him means trusting he's the Savior that we desperately need, that he is the authority over our lives. And that comes with the same call, to join him in his loving work, his work of loving God and other people. And so we can follow him or we can fight him. What will we choose to do? Thus ends the essay. And we know that Jesus loved us so much that he gave his own life for us. And if you've chosen to follow him, there is a meal here. And as you come forward and you take the bread, remember his body broken for you. And remember the wine, his blood shed for you. And renew in your heart your intention to follow him. Prayer teams will be on the right and the left.